Bible. This is a relatively new translation, and there are characteristics of it that I appreciate it, bringing, I think, some of other translations, the best of them, into this one, in my humble opinion. So one of the things you will notice is that when it comes to God's name, Yahweh, it translates it directly. So that will be one thing you'll notice as I read the text. But this is Psalm 4, and I'll be reading the entirety of the psalm, and my sermon will be on the whole text. Psalm 4, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when the grain and the new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your precious word today, we ask that your Spirit would give strength to the preacher, that he would preach with clarity and with soundness. We pray that you would give strength to the hearers, that we would be able to hear your word and rejoice in its truth. And Father, we pray that by all means you might save some this day. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who like to take notes and like headings, the name of my sermon is Trust in Yahweh. And I will have my 3 points. Trust declared. Trust declared, directed to trust, and trust displayed. So trust declared, directed to trust, and trust displayed. So first, trust declared. So look with me at verse 1. Again, the psalmist, who is David? As the introduction to the psalm tells us, that is a psalm of David. And he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The psalm begins with a short prayer to God. And here David prays for 3 things. He prays that God would answer him. He prays that God would be gracious. And thirdly, he prays that God would hear. So first he prays that God would answer. Answer me when I call. This is in the imperative. In the imperative. He is praying that God would answer. Now notice some simple things here that to whom his prayer is directed. Answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness. He is praying to God, to whom alone prayer ought to be made. Really, to give prayer to any other besides God is to commit idolatry. For prayer is an act of worship that belongs to God alone. To whom is this prayer directed? His prayer is directed to God. Now, later on in the verse, we'll see David use God's covenant name, Yahweh. So he's praying to his covenant God, Yahweh. Well, why call on God? Why pray to God? Notice some things we know about who God is. We should pray to God, or David, prayer is directed of God because of who God is. Because he is almighty. That is, he alone is able to answer. You see, The Lord is not like an idol, a little statue that cannot hear you, but God can hear his people. God, he is almighty. He alone is able to answer David's prayer. He alone has the ability to do what needs to be done. He is almighty. Why call on God? Because he's almighty. Because he is living. Again, when you think upon the idols that were worshipped at one time and sometimes is in cultures today, those idols are dead. They're made of wood or stone, which are not living. And only that which is living can hear the prayer of David. God is not deaf, but he hears the prayers of his people. And so here he prays the prayer of his servant David. Why call on God? Because God is almighty. Because God is living. Because God is omniscient. That is, God knows all things. So he knows David in his circumstances. And arguably, he just doesn't have an intellectual assent about David. He knows David. He has a relationship with David. We see the covenant that God made with David in Samuel 7. How God called David out from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of his people, Israel. God is almighty, God is living, God is omniscient, God is good. God is willing to answer because of his covenant love for David. And we're going to see that in a little bit, that covenant love being talked about. But David... But God is good. He is willing to answer David because he's in covenant with him and he loves him. So why call on God? Because of who God is. You see, David is in distress. You relieve me in my distress. David is in distress, so he calls out to God. And we'll see in verse 2 a little bit more detail of what that distress is. So first, David prays that God would answer him, that God would answer his prayer. Second, he prays that God would be gracious, that God would be gracious. Be gracious to me. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, we have the great Aaronic benediction. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23-26. And one of the things that the blessing goes something like this: Yahweh bless you and keep you, Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. Now, later on in this psalm, we're going to see more of this benediction being integrated into his prayer, into this psalm. But right now, we just begin to get a taste of it. You see, David is turning this Aaronic blessing into a prayer. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. What's gracious mean? What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. As one author put it, Mark Jones, in his book on the attributes of God called God Is, he says this: God's grace denotes his tendency to freely show favor to creatures who do not deserve it. So grace is God showing favor to those who do not deserve it. We are most thankful for God's grace, aren't we? Because we are most undeserving, and yet he showed kindness towards us through Christ. God is gracious. We learn this in other psalms. If briefly we look at a few of these real quick. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. The writer says this, "But you, O Lord," and that's Adonai there, "but you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious." Then flip further to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 in verse 8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 in verse 8. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. So God is gracious. Now, notice I quoted all Old Testament there, and speaking of God being gracious, which sort of dispels the notion that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, angry God. And the God of the New Testament is love. No, God has not changed. He was gracious in the Old Covenant, and He's gracious in the New Covenant, or in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is gracious. And so what David is doing here is he's appealing to who God is. Be gracious to me. In other words, God, be who you are. God is gracious. Be who you are, God, towards me. So he prays that God would answer. He prays that God would be gracious. He prays that God would hear. That God would hear. "Hear my prayer," David utters. This is David's specific appeal, that God would listen to him. And this is the unmerited favor that he is asking for. He doesn't deserve to be heard. There's something about David that requires God to listen to him. So David is asking, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Have you ever thought about that before? That when you're praying to God, that Him listening to you is an act of His grace towards you. And He calls us as His children to come and pray to Him, that He might pour out His grace towards us in listening to us. Grace and hearing. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. These two phrases are commonly found together in the Psalms. We find them connected together in the Psalms for two examples here. Psalm 27:7. "Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." Hear. Be gracious. Again, in Psalm 30, verse 10, "Hear, O Yahweh, be gracious to me, O Yahweh, be my helper." Again, hear, grace, hear, grace. We find that connection there. We ask God that you would hear us because you are gracious towards your children. So the psalm begins with a short prayer that God would answer, that God would be gracious, that God would hear. But notice in verse 1 that right in the middle of this prayer, he declares his trust and confidence in God. "You have relieved me in my distress." His confidence is in who God is. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." You see, God is just. God is righteous. Therefore, he will act righteously and therefore vindicate his people against those who oppose them. So David is has experienced in his life injustice. And so he's calling upon God who is just, God who is righteous, to hear him. And he's not just hear him, he's expressing that he has confidence in God because he is righteous. Because God is righteous. We also have here in these words, God of my righteousness, an expression of the relationship between David and God. Notice he says, my righteousness. Where does David's righteousness come from? Or who is God, David's righteousness? It is God. And as Christians, do we not say the same thing? Isn't the righteousness that we have not Christ, Jesus, our Lord? The righteousness given to David, meaning that God maintained or vindicated David's righteous cause against those who oppose him. So God is his righteousness. It is God who vindicates David. It's God who maintains David's righteous cause against those who oppose him. Again, so we see his confidence, his trust in God, when he declares, O God of my righteousness, there's confidence in who God is. Also, we see in these words, in verse 1, in the words, you have relieved me in my distress, we see his confidence in what God has done in the past. So notice here, confidence. Where does his confidence lie? It lies in God and who he is and what he has done for him in the past. You have relieved me in my distress. This word distress can mean means a tight place or bind. Have you ever been in a tight place before? Ever been in a bind? Oh, I'm in a bind today. Well, David's been there. David's been in a tight place. He has been in a bind. And what has God done for him in those times? We're reading right now, our brother just read 2 Samuel 17 and expressing the bind David was in, right? Absalom, his only son, Absalom, is giving him much distress. David is on the run. But we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to that chapter how God will bring him deliverance. We see that early on in David's life with Saul, running from here to there, hiding in this cave, hiding in that cave. He was in a bind. Saul was seeking to kill him. I can't imagine having someone throw a spear at me while eating dinner. But he was in distress. But what did God do? God delivered him. And what's interesting about the account of with Saul is that how many times did David have the opportunity to kill Saul? Many times. But at the end of the day, he didn't kill him. At the end of the day, the Lord punished Saul for his unrighteousness through the hands of the Philistines. So we see in David's life how often David was in distress and how often God delivered him at those times. So for David, thinking upon what God has done for him, David, thinking through what God has done for him in the past, strengthens his faith in God to bring him through what he is to come. He knows he can trust in God. So he thinks about, this is what I've done, and you know what? God has delivered me time and time again, and here's a new situation. And what am I going to do? I'm going to trust him. I know this hymn was written many thousands of years after David. But in the hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, one of the lines goes, how I proved him over and over. Do we do that in our prayers? Do we recall and remember how what God has done for us in the past and bring that into our prayers and show the confidence we have in Him to answer our prayers. So we have seen under this first heading, the trust declared, that the psalm begins with a short prayer by David, praying for three things: that God would answer, that God would be gracious, that God would hear. And then in the midst of that, we see David's utter confidence in God because of who he is, being his righteousness, and for what God has done in relieving him in his distress in the past. So let me ask you at this point, to whom do you go when you're in distress? To whom do you go when you are in distress? Now, some of you, in your distress, might go to the cupboard or to the freezer and find your Blue Bell ice cream, maybe some chocolate chip cookie dough, I always like the peanut butter and chocolate. So in your distress, you go to that bowl of ice cream or the carton of ice cream, I don't know, depending how zealous you're being or how distressed you are, and you just start eating it. Or maybe in your distress, you go to a friend. A friend in need is a friend indeed. You go to a friend and you express your distress to them. Where does God fit into this? There are some in their distress, and this is among certain religions. I'm thinking particularly Roman Catholicism, if any of you have had dealings, and I know some of you have come out of that, and their distress, they go to one of the saints who have passed and have died. But to whom should we go when in distress? Well, we should go to the one who can hear you. You should go to the one who will answer you. You should go to the one who is gracious. Ice cream cannot hear your problems. It just can't. Now, your friend can hear your issues, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to your friends, but what can they do? What are they able to do? They can pray for you, which is good, but they do not, in many ways, have the ability to answer your prayer. So who should you then go to? You should go to your God. You should go to the living God, the Almighty. Do you have confidence? Do you have confidence in God that He will answer you? Beloved, I want to encourage you in this, that when you go to prayer, remember who God is. When you're in distress, I should say, remember who God is and what He has done. And if you need a reminder, open up the scriptures. Open up the Psalms. Flip through those pages and be reminded of who God is and what He has done. So that is trust declared. That was my first heading. Second, directed to trust. Directed to trust. David is now calling. David is now making a call for people to trust in Yahweh. Verses 2 through 5. So directed to trust, we find this in verses 2 through 5. And really, when you look at the structure of this psalm, the pinnacle of it is about trusting in Yahweh. But let's look at this. First, we see in verse 2, David's conflict. David's conflict. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless? How long will you seek falsehood? Who is David's conflict with? What is the conflict he is remembering here? Well, it's interesting that the word for men here, sons of men, that is translated, the word is translated not from the Hebrew word Adam, which typically man is translated in, but it's translated from the word Ish. Ish. And this is significant because when we see this phrase, son of men, and the Hebrew word ish being used, it is a phrase that refers to people of status. It would have been those who were the wealthy and powerful in Israel's society. People of influence, if you may. So we're not talking about, when we say sons of men, we're not talking about the average Joe working in the field. We are talking about people of status. Those who David would have rubbed shoulders with. These are the ones who are causing his distress, who is causing his conflict. And what are they doing? Well, they are in opposition to the king, and they are showing hatred towards him. They scoff at the king. How long, I mean, David is saying this to them, how long will my glory become a reproach? They're reproaching him, they're scoffing him. They hurl false accusations against him. These two statements, in the latter half of verse 2, are describing the reproach. They're worthless and they seek falsehood. That is, they are trying to discredit David. This phrase, how long will you love what is worthless? That is, they're making empty charges against the king. They're making empty charges against David. How long will you seek falsehood? They're spreading lies about David. So they're reproaching him. They're spreading lies. They're making empty charges about him. But notice, there's a limit to how they are treating him. There's a time frame. How long? How long will you be like this? There's a limit to their reproach. You know, there's a limit to the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a limit to what, there's a time limit to how long they can do what they do towards believers. And even if they oppress us this side of glory, it's still, and compared to eternity, is but a drop in the bucket of what the enemy does. They're on a timetable. There's a limit to how the enemy treats those who are loved by the Lord. So David's conflicts. So we see this conflict that David is having with some of those people of influence in society. They're speaking ill of him. They're reproaching him. They're spreading lies about him. They're making empty charges about him. But then notice how David expresses his relationship with Yahweh. And really, in verse 3, when he says, but know that in the imperative, which is the mood of command. He's telling them, no, I command you to know Yahweh. To know that Yahweh, now notice what he says. He's commanding them to know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. He's telling them, he's commanding them to know that David has a relationship with his covenant God. He's commanding them to know the relationship the covenant God has with him. They need to know that Yahweh has chosen David. Notice what the text says. But know that Yahweh has set apart. Has set apart. David has been set apart by Yahweh. David is Yahweh's chosen possession, if you may. He wants to know that the relationship that David has, that covenant relationship, that Yahweh listens to David. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Listen, enemies. The Lord, Yahweh, he hears me because I have a relationship with him. He has a relationship with me. Yahweh loves David. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One, listen to this, for himself. Yahweh has set apart David for himself. He loves him. Not only that, we see in this relationship between David and his covenant Lord that David loves Yahweh. And this is captured in the phrase, the Holy One. The Holy One. David is described as the Holy One. Now, verses 3 and 4 here capture the meaning of the Hebrew word hasid. Not hesed, but hasid, which sounds like another word we know, that is translated Holy One, or in the New King James, godly. This word hasid, as one person put it, is used as a substantive for the saints, the godly, who are loyal to the covenant. Or as Dale Ralph Davies says, but know that Yahweh has set apart the covenant one for himself. And again he says, the hesed, the word that's translated Holy One, the hesed is the one loved by God and who loves him back. So there is covenant love going on here. When we hear this word, Holy One, we're talking about the love, we're talking about the covenant love that God has for David and that David has for Yahweh. So see, this is the relationship that David has with Yahweh. And he is telling them, he's telling his enemies, he's telling those who are reproaching him that I have a relationship with Yahweh. I'm in covenant with Yahweh, and he has chosen me, he listens to me, and he loves me, and I love him back. Next, David then calls these people to repentance and faith, to repentance and trust. He's directing them now, in these next several verses, to turn from what they're doing and to turn to God, to turn from their wrong and to put their trust in God. And so David's call to repentance and faith, them to faith and repentance, is outlined in six imperatives. Again, six commands. There's a lot of commands in this verse. It's kind of very interesting. But notice here the commands that are given. Tremble. Do not sin. Ponder, be still, trust, offer. So these are the six imperatives. Tremble, do not sin, ponder, be still, trust, and offer. So let's look at these. So first he calls them to repentance and faith. So in a sense you could say negatively stated, he's telling them to abandon their sin. Abandon your sin. Repent. And we see this in the first four commands. Tremble, don't sin, ponder, be still. Tremble, that is, be shaken to the core. Tremble with fear. You see, the problem with these sons of men is that they have no fear of God. And the fact that they have no fear of God is demonstrated by the fact that they are willing to speak ill of the Lord's anointed. Why didn't David kill Saul? What was the repeated phrase he would say? I'm not going to lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. These folks, these sons of men, have no fear of God because they're willing to reproach God's anointed, the king. So they are being commanded here to have a change of mind, to instead tremble and be shaken to the core. Secondly, they're commanded to do not sin. If they do the first, then it can lead to the second. Do not sin. Well, what's sin? This is where the catechism comes in handy. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Do not sin. Do not break God's commandments. Do not sin. But it's interesting how many people say, sin, but don't tremble. Oh, yeah, you did something wrong there. You made a mistake. That's how we talk about sin. Now, there are things that are mistakes that aren't sinful. Like I accidentally left the door unlocked. I mean, that's a mistake. But you know what I mean. I made a mistake with sleeping with my boyfriend. That was a mistake. No, that was a sin. But how in our culture today is it, don't tremble. Sin, but do not tremble. Don't let your conscience bother you for this wrong that you've done against God's law. Oh, how our society tries to placate a guilty conscience. But that's not how it's to be. We are to tremble with fear and stop sinning. That is what David is calling these people to do, and same with us today. When we sin, we should tremble. And as believers, when we sin, we should tremble and we should go to our God and find forgiveness. We should not just be flippant about our sin. The third thing he commands them is to ponder. Ponder. Ponder in your heart upon your bed. Ponder upon your heart on your bed. How often, at the end of the day, you're lying down in your bed, and all of a sudden you're trying to go to sleep, right? I have to get up early the next day. But then your mind starts to ponder, right? You start to think. What could I have done differently today? Or, you know, I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I did that. There's that moment where at the end of the day, unless you're completely exhausted, which sometimes happens, right? You lay your head down and bam, you're out like a light. But there are other days where you sit there and you're just pondering because you have that moment of quietness, that stillness, and you get to think, you get to ponder. You think upon your past actions. And you can do that with truth and honesty. Because there's no one around to try to show face to, right? When you're on your bed by yourself with just your thoughts, you can't but be honest with yourself, right? There's no pride there. You wrestle through these things. You think about your past actions. You think about the consequence of your sins. And this quiet reflection is to bring about a change in your ways. So when David is calling them to ponder in your hearts upon your bed, he's telling them to think about your actions. Think about what you have done. Think about the consequences of your sins. And in these moments of reflection, change how you are living. Change your patterns of behavior. The fourth command David gives here is be still. Be still. After you have trembled and stopped engaging in sin and have pondered your actions, be still. He's calling them to cease. He's calling these sons of men to cease from the way you have been treating the godly. Be still. Cease from that action. Cease from those sinful behaviors. So David calls them, gives four commands here, negatively stated. In essence, he's calling them to repent, to tremble, to not sin, to ponder, and to be still. And then in verse 5, we now have it positive stated what he's calling them to do. And that is to trust in Yahweh. And really, the second half of verse 5 develops the first half of verse 5. But to trust in Yahweh. He's commanding, again, this is a command, trust in Yahweh. Or, this is another way of talking, to call someone to faith. Believe, faith, have faith in Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. So notice the first half of this verse. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, not any type of sacrifice is being commanded to be offered here. One can offer a sacrifice to the wrong God, which is not what David is calling for. Someone can offer a sacrifice to the right God, but in the wrong manner. And so he's saying, offer up the sacrifices of righteousness. That is the key. Righteousness is the key. You need to have the right spirit. You need out of a wholehearted trust in Yahweh, offer up this sacrifice. This offering is to be a result of trust in Yahweh. And that's really the key. Verse 5b, and trust in Yahweh, the sixth command that David gives to them. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the covenant God. Trust in Yahweh. Faith or trust in God is key. This is the pinnacle of the passage. This is the primary focus. You need to trust in Yahweh. And it's this trust in Yahweh that is the basis for the sacrifice that is offered. On Wednesday nights, Pastor has been had been going through Hebrews, that chapter of the Hall of Faith. And what does that one verse say? Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please the Lord. So if you don't have faith, if you don't have trust in Yahweh, and you come and offer up a sacrifice, it's not going to be acceptable to God. And so David is causing them, commanding them to trust in God, to trust in Yahweh. That is the focus. That is where their attention needs to be. And then their sacrifice is to flow from that. Now we no longer offer up sacrifices of animal sacrifices, that is. But we still come before the Lord and we still come and worship Him. And our worship needs to be rooted and grounded. Our worship of God, our worship of Yahweh needs to be rooted and grounded in trust in Him. And trust in Yahweh. And trust in Christ. So we see here in this second section that David directs the sons of men to trust in Yahweh, to put their faith in Yahweh, to put their rest in Yahweh. Well, what are some points of application under this second heading? Christian, beloved in the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know that you are the covenant, what David is being called here or declares himself to be the Holy One? That, beloved, you are the Holy One. You are the Covenant One. You are the one loved by Yahweh. The Christian is the Covenant One, the one loved by Yahweh and loves Yahweh. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, just ponder that for a second. Beloved, you are loved by our covenant God. And as a result, you love Him in return. Saints, the saint is loved by God. Did you know saint means holy one? Right? Saints, you are loved by God. One of the frustrating things with the seeker-sensitive movement in the megachurches is they say, God loves you, right? And so it almost waters it down. But beloved, that is a profane thing. Profound thing to know that the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains you, loves you. Let that fill your heart with joy. Don't let it be diminished because of what so-called churches and their lucidness of that. Know that God loves you, that you are His covenant one. You are beloved. You are the bride of Christ. So likewise, a Christian is marked by love by God, but love for God is a mark of a Christian. If you do not love God, then you are not one of His. Now you might think, Brian, that is odd to say. That as Christian, yeah, of course as Christians we're to love God. It just makes sense, right? So why do you have to say it? I say it because there was an experience once, many, many years ago, where a member of a church was not attending church, and so the pastor reached out to this member and trying to encourage them to come back. They weren't going to church anywhere, trying to encourage them to come back to church. And so at one point, the pastor says to this member, "Do you love Christ?" Silence. Silence. They didn't love Christ. That's why they weren't in church, because they didn't want to come and worship Christ. They saw church as a social organization. The result of that conversation, the person said, "I will always see that church as my church." But they don't love Christ. Can you imagine professing to be a Christian and you don't love Christ? That's why I'm saying this to you. Because as Christians, the mark of being a Christian is love for God. Thirdly, a third and final point, trust displayed. Trust displayed. In these last final couple verses, verses 6 through 8, we see David expresses his trust in Yahweh. David expresses his trust in Yahweh. First, we see him expressing his trust in Yahweh in three ways. In his response to the challenge, in his rejoicing, the gladness Yahweh puts in his heart, and his ability to sleep soundly. Okay? So trust display. How is David's trust display? First, in his response to the challenge. Notice the challenge that is put forth in verse 6. Who will show us good? Who will show us good? You see, doubt is shown here. Doubt is sown. Discouragement is planted. And there's this need to show us. Show us the good. You see, that question is questioning God's goodness. In other words, where is the divine favor, David? Show us the good seeds. Those seeds of discouragement being sown. And notice how David responds. Notice how David responds to the question. He responds to the question with the priestly blessing that we commonly use today as part of a benediction. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. What is David doing here? He's recalling the scriptures. David takes the focus off himself and on to the one that truly matters. To the one who is the author of this blessing, Yahweh. David is having them. So he's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to those who would have heard the Aaronic blessing many a times in their gatherings. And he's calling them to remember. He's tapping into those memories that they have. And he utilizes a component of worship, their worship, to do that. A blessing that they would have heard hundreds of times. In other words, David is saying, do you recall the scriptures? Do you recall? He's drawing them to think upon the scriptures. Do you ever do that, beloved, in times of distress? Do you ever recall the scriptures? And many a times, I know that, brothers and sisters, there are times where you see a fellow believer in distress and you bring scripture to them. You remind them of the scriptures. And it gives comfort to their hearts. And so David is reminding them of this benediction. Calvin comments on this, saying, "This light, by a beautiful metaphor, is said to be lifted up. When shining in our hearts, it produces trust and hope. It would not be enough for us to be beloved by God, unless the sense of this love came home to our hearts. But shining upon them by the Holy Spirit, he cheers us with true and solid joy. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You see, for David, the blessing of Aaron wasn't just some words the priest said, but truths he sincerely believed. Beloved, do you believe the words of Scripture? Do you allow them to be your comfort and your strength? When people say, "Who will show us good?" Do you bring back to your mind the Scriptures? But notice here, notice in quoting the Scriptures and making references to benediction, what David is saying. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. What David is saying is, to the answer to this question of who will show us good, he's saying, well, the light of God's face is enough for me. The light of God's face, his blessing, his favor is enough for the godly. That's the answer to the question. So we see David's expressed trust in Yahweh in his response to the challenge. He says that he rests, that it is enough that God shows his favor upon me, that the light of his countenance is upon me. Secondly, we see his trust in Yahweh expressed in his rejoicing in the gladness Yahweh puts in his heart. Notice verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart. You have put gladness in my heart. He expresses a positive assurance of God's presence. God is present with me, has put gladness in my heart. And notice how the psalmist expounds upon that in the second half of the verse. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Some of us, because I'm including this, love to eat, right? We love good food. We love good drink. And you can take that however you want. I'm not necessarily saying adult alcoholic beverages here, even though the text is talking about it, so I guess I'm fair to say that. But we love that. So we love to have a good meal, have a good fellowship. But you know what David is saying? That the gladness in his heart is more than those things. So think of the best meal you ever had and how it had filled your heart with joy to sit around and eat and drink and just you enjoy that time around the table, eating good food with friends and family. But David is saying the gladness that Yahweh has put in his heart is greater than all that. And that should be true for us as well. And then thirdly, notice his expressed trust in Yahweh in his ability to sleep soundly. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. David is able to sleep soundly because his trust is in Yahweh. He's able to have peace of mind. He is able to believe that he is safe because he knows that the Lord alone, that Yahweh alone, makes him to abide in safety. So in other words, at the end of the day, what is the psalmist able to do? At the end of the day, he's able to lay his head down on the pillow and sleep. What about you? Are you able at the end of the day to sleep? Are you able at the end of the day to lie your head and down on your bed and rest in safety? There's a peace that God gives to his people. There's a peace that he gives to his children that the world cannot understand. And maybe there are days as a beloved in the Lord, as a child of God, that maybe there are days at the end of the day that it's hard for you to lay your head down. And I encourage and exhort you to rest in Christ, to trust in Christ. But if you have never been able to go to sleep in peace or lie down in peace, knowing or having Yahweh, the one in whom your trust is put, and I want to exhort you today to turn to Christ, to look to Christ, to put your faith in Christ, in him alone, to turn, I want to exhort you in what David exhorted here. To turn from your sin. To have a healthy fear of God. Knowing that because of your sin, His wrath is upon you. But there's hope. Because you can turn from your sin and turn to Christ and rest in Christ to deliver you from your sin and from all unrighteousness. If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you are not trusting in Jesus, then you will never be able to truly lay down in peace and in safety. You might have some carnal or some earthly sense of being at peace. I have an alarm system on my house so I can go to bed. But truly, deeply, spiritually, you can have that sense of peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that can be yours through Christ and through Him alone. And so if you don't know Christ, rest and trust in Christ for your salvation. Well, what are some final points of application to our text? Have you ever experienced people speaking ill of you, speaking speaking with reproach towards you? You know, when you look upon the life of our Savior, what did He experience? Did everyone speak good of Him? Here is the Son of God obeying the commandments of His Father perfectly, coming into the world to save sinners. And you would think, even His own people, would treat Him kindly and would embrace everything that He says, but that was not the case. People reproached Christ. I mean, we think directly at the time of, right before, even at the time of His crucifixion, the events surrounding it, how they put a crown on His head, put a robe on Him, they banged His head, and they mocked Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then there at the cross, as He was hanging, there were Jews standing around. He saved others, but let Him try to save Himself. There's a mocking. And what happened, and even in His life. Jesus was reproached. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Why? So that He could save a people. He could save a particular people for Himself so that He could deliver them from the coming wrath. But how did Jesus respond when He was being mocked and ridiculed? How did He live His life? He lived His life in perfect trust in His Heavenly Father. The Son trusted His Father. With His very life, He trusted in Him. Before the joy before Him endured the cross, He could do that in part because His trust was in His Father. I believe strongly that when Jesus quoted the Psalms and His crucifixion, that He was expressing His utter trust in the Father. If you read the Psalm in its greater context in which He alludes to, you see that He is expressing, the Psalmist is expressing His trust in Yahweh. Jesus expressed it and lived His life in trust in His Father. Think about the story, kids, of Jesus in the boat. And the storms raged and the winds blew. And where was Jesus? He was asleep. Why could He sleep? Because His trust was in His Father. Beloved, Christ came. He suffered reproach for us. And He also set forth for us an example that as believers, we need to be trusting in Him. We need to be trusting in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's given us the Spirit to dwell in us, to strengthen us, to live lives holy and pleasing to Him. So the main point of our text this morning is that is to put your trust in Yahweh, your covenant God. If you're not believing in Christ, then I'm exhorting you to come and trust in Christ. Beloved, if you do believe in Christ, then I encourage you to continue to trust in your covenant God, to trust in Yahweh. Now, some of you here, I'm going to look at a couple of people here. Some aren't looking at me right now, but that's okay. Some of you here have been Christians almost your whole life. Am I right in that? Some of you since you're little kids, am I right in that? Some of you came later in life. So if I do my math right, some of you probably been Christians maybe 70 years? Okay, I'm not going to point any fingers, even though you see my head looking at certain people. Some of you have been Christians 70 years, okay? Which, I've only been about, 30. So, I mean, twice the time that I've been a Christian. And for some of you, you've only been Christians a couple of years. But some of you have been in fellowship with Christ almost your whole life. You have been a child of God for decades and decades. And so you know experientially God's faithfulness. You have experienced it. You have seen God time and time again answer your prayers. And you can say with David, "You have relieved me in my distress." So to you, I want to say, do not lose your confidence in Him. Instead, believers, let us be strengthened because of who God is and what He has done for us. So maybe when you have some questions about, okay, how did God act for me in the past? Or maybe you're a young Christian, so maybe you haven't proved them over and over yet. But you know what? You can still trust in Him because of who He is. But those of you who have been Christians for many, many years, I want to encourage you to testify to God's faithfulness to you, to other believers, whether it be your children or other believers in our midst. Because I'll tell you, when I remember years ago, there was this man, he was a charismatic brother. He was in his late 80s. And to hear his testimony about God's faithfulness encouraged me. Here I am, 30, 20, late 20s, early 30-year-old, and I'm hearing this man talk about God's faithfulness to him. And I'll tell you, beloved, that encouraged me. And so those of you who have been Christians for many years, I want to encourage you to encourage others, other saints of God's faithfulness, because you know it, you've experienced it. Now, that's not to say that those of you who've been Christians for only years, you don't have that experience, share that as well. But I'm just saying, to hear time and time again how God has been faithful to one of His beloved is encouraging to the saints. Let others know that God answers prayers. Beloved, trust in Yahweh. Put your confidence in Him. You cannot go wrong in doing so. There is great wisdom in trusting in Him. Parents, where are my parents? Parents, teach your children to trust in Christ. Tell them about who He is and the wonderful things He has done for you. Let them know that He answers prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your precious word. And we thank You for this exhortation this morning to put our trust in You, to put our rest in You. For God, You have proved Yourself time and time again. You have proved Yourself to be faithful. And Father, we know that You alone can be trusted, that You we can rest in, because You have been faithful in the past and You'll be faithful in the future, and You are the righteous one. Father, I pray for any here who do not know You. Oh God, save their souls this day. Bring them to Yourself. Draw them ever closer to Yourself. May they see their need to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. And Father, I pray for those of my brothers and sisters who may be discouraged. Maybe they're in distress. Maybe they're in a tight situation. Father, may they know who You are. And may they be reminded of who You are. And may they rest in knowing that You are faithful and that You will bring them through this for Your glory and for their good.
Father, we commit these things to you, asking them all in Christ's name. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be